The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Our text this morning is from John chapter 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "I've been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you."
Men, remain standing. The rest of y'all can have a seat. All right. I want you guys to look around. Notice who else is standing. Those are the guys I would like you to invite to the men's retreat 3 weeks from now. All right. You can sit back down. I just want you guys to be able to see each other. Okay, so we can know who we're talking about. It is November. And that means that our Coram Deo men's retreat is happening this month, 3 weeks from now. It's an important thing for us. We devote a weekend every fall just to getting men away and being able to just devote ourselves for about 24 hours to talking about men, masculinity, biblical leadership, anything pertaining to what it means to be a godly man. And we do that because we believe that as the men go, so go the family, so goes the church, so goes the culture. And so it's really important to us to invest in men. All right. So guys, if you would like to have your questions answered about that or want information back there on the community board, you can find some sort of answers to questions. As well, my friends Matt Van Epps and James Pittman will be back there with a clipboard ready to sign you up, answer questions, do whatever they can to help you as you make that decision. If you sign up early, you get a little break on the cost, and so that's so that we can help plan for the appropriate number of guys. So do help us out. Don't be at the last minute deciding. Try to make your decision. It'll be helpful to us to be able to plan accordingly. All right? So, men's retreat, 3 weeks. We have been preaching through this series called The God Who Is, taking a look at who God is. And the title for the series is really driven out of this quote from Patrick Morley, where he says that the turning point in our lives comes when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. And so we've been devoting ourselves to just understanding biblically who is God. What would it mean to seek after the God who is instead of the God we want? Today we are touching on one of the holiest mysteries in all of theology, which is God as Trinity. I want you to know I feel wholly inadequate to the task this morning. So to give you a little background, whole centuries of church history have been devoted to hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity. The split between East and West is over this issue. The reason there is an Eastern Orthodox Church is because of disagreements over how exactly the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Additionally, people have been condemned as heretics for not properly nuancing their thinking about the Trinity. And in spite of all that, we are going to tackle it in 45 minutes or less. All right. So I want you to know my goal this morning is very modest. My goal is simply to deepen your worship of God's Trinitarian being, to sort of bring you into contact with some of the deeper realities of God's triune nature so that you might be moved to worship. The Trinity is not one of those doctrines that is to be rationally cataloged or systematized. Rather, it's one of those things that we should reflect on, think about, exhaust our thinking on, and then ultimately worship in light of. What I did this week, Kendall and I put together a supplemental document that's at the resource table, just listing some of the various sort of proofs for the Trinity. Why do we believe that God is three in one? Where does the Bible teach that, et cetera, et cetera? Because I'm not going to go into that this morning, but that might be helpful to many of you who just want to sort of build out your knowledge on that. And so there's a one-page sort of supplemental handout that's back there. If you're interested in that, you can access it. Additionally, we have been mentioning that there's a really good book that we would suggest you read by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, which is essentially a devotional book on the attributes of God. We ran out of copies. We now have a bunch more. They're back there, and they're available for you. Okay, so if that book would be helpful, if you'd like to just read and study and think, a real simple book that will help you reflect on God's attributes, that is a great book, and we have some there for you. So here's where I'd like to go this morning, all right? First of all, how does God relate to himself? Secondly, how does God relate to us? And thirdly, how do we relate to God? Okay, so we're just going to take the Trinity, the triune nature of God, and say, what does that mean for how God relates to himself? What does that mean for how God relates to us? And then what does that mean for us as we endeavor to relate to and worship and live under the rule and reign of this triune God? So that's where we're going to head this morning. Let's pray. Okay. God, we do acknowledge your mysterious nature as one in three. We worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that we rationally cannot exhaust the richness of your being, but we ask this morning for the grace to come closer to understanding and to worshiping in light of who you really are. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, and we would just ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes, to make sense of your word to us so that we might understand a little more fully what it means that you are Trinitarian and how that should affect and play out in our lives. And so we're hopeful for what you would teach us this morning. We glorify you, Father. We thank you, Jesus, for your obedience on our behalf. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to illumine our minds and open our hearts to what you would say. In Christ's name, amen. One of the traditions we have at Coram Deo every time we take in new members to our church is that we have a ritual we do where I wash the feet of the new members in our church as a symbol of sacrificial service, the way that Jesus did to his disciples. And as we do that, one of the things we do is we read aloud pieces of the farewell discourse, John chapter 13 through 17. The Apostle John recorded for us four chapters of dialogue from Jesus at the Last Supper and on his way to the crucifixion. We see more in the Gospel of John at this moment in Jesus' life than in any of the other Gospels. And Jesus has much to teach us there, and it's very devotional as he just speaks to his disciples about his relationship with the Father and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so as we do this membership ritual, we reflect on those chapters of the Gospel of John. What I'd like to do this morning is just talk you through a number of vignettes in those four chapters. I'm just going to pick some verses out of that segment of the Gospel of John. We can't read all four chapters in succession this morning. But what I want to do is grab some verses, some pieces of that dialogue, that discourse. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to show them to you, and I want you to pay attention to the themes of glory and to the theme of love. What you're going to see in this interaction is that rather than teaching us systematically about the Trinity, what Jesus does is he just weaves for us this story, this narrative of his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And so you'll see sometimes Jesus talks about how he loves and brings glory to the Father. Sometimes he'll talk about how the Father loves and glorifies the Son. Sometimes he'll talk about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit's role and function is to glorify the Son and the Father. And so I just want to read some sections. We're going to read six or seven different pieces of this narrative. And I want you to see these themes and in that way sort of bring us in contact with how God relates to himself. What does it mean that God is Trinitarian? And how does that describe and define his relationship to himself? So we'll begin in John chapter 13. These will be up on the screen if you want to follow along that way, or you're welcome to look in your Bible. But John 13, starting in verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In this discourse, we get a glimpse into how God relates to himself. Within the Trinity, there's a radical others-centeredness. Each person of the Godhead is consistently seeking to glorify, to honor, to love, to exalt the other persons of the Trinity. So there's this conversation among them of Jesus trying to glorify the Father, and the Father seeking to glorify Jesus, and the Spirit seeking to bring glory to the Son. But it's even more complex and beautiful than that. Though the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they share one essence, which means they mutually indwell one another. There's a technical term that theologians use for this mutual indwelling, and it's the term perichoresis. And the root word is the Greek verb koruo, from which we get chorus and choreography. That connection linguistically has led C.S. Lewis to this observation. Perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions is that in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, a kind of dance. the three persons of the Trinity exist in this relationship of mutual indwelling, this choreography, this dance, where they are consistently revolving around one another, glorifying one another, loving one another, deferring to one another. What this means for us, pragmatically, is that love is a part of God's eternal nature. Love is something God has been from all eternity. You see, if God is just one, if God is solitary, then love is something that God began to do at whatever point in time He created other beings. Because love takes two persons. But because God is tripersonal, what that means is that He has always been loving. It is part of His essential nature. There has been love expressed among all the persons of the Trinity from all eternity. And so for us to love ourselves, to seek our own glory, is sin. But in God, for God to love Himself, for God to seek His own glory, is good and right and worshipful. See, when we love ourselves, when we're out for our own good, that's the essence of pride and self-centeredness, because we are seeking to make everything else revolve around us. But when God loves Himself, when God seeks His glory, that is a radically other-centered action. Because each person of the Trinity is constantly deferring to and loving and reflecting glory to the other two. This is why then God calls us to stop living for our own glory, for our own fame, for our own credit, and to live for His glory instead. Because we were not made for selfishness. We were made to love and serve others in the same way that God has been doing in His essential being from all eternity. So, how does God relate to Himself? He relates to Himself in an eternal dance of love and glory and other-centeredness. How does God relate to us then? If this is what the Trinity is like within the Godhead, how God relates to Himself, how does God relate to us? How do we experience God's Trinitarian nature in relationship to His work in our lives? Well, though God is one in essence, and though all three persons of the Godhead indwell each other and therefore are mutually involved together in all the works of God, the persons of the Trinity play different roles or accomplish different functions in the work of redemption. So, on the one hand, we speak of God's work, and on the other hand, it's appropriate for us to distinguish what is the work of the Father, what is the work of the Son, what is the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, the Son became incarnate, not the Father and not the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin and regenerates our hearts, not the Son and not the Father. So when we speak of the work of the Trinity, it's appropriate for us to say that in general, the Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption. One God, three persons, each of those persons functioning in a particular way in the working out of God's redemptive design. So let me show you this in Scripture. I want to show you this is not just some neat, you know, theological category that lets us explain the Trinity, but rather that this is how Scripture speaks of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where we see the Father's plan of redemption. All right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So which person of the Trinity are we talking about here? The Father. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So we see in this passage that God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. that God was planning, that God was predestining our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This was part of God's plan, God's design. God the Father was orchestrating this before the world began. The Father plans redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we are exhorted to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here we're talking about the Son, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, so here we read of Jesus being obedient to the Father's plan, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, accomplishing redemption. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Son has worked to accomplish redemption. The Son has become obedient, has come into human time and history, has taken on human form, been obedient to death on a cross, so that he might be exalted and provide the means of our reconciliation with God. Finally, the Spirit applies redemption. The Spirit takes the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and applies it to us as individuals. Look at what Romans 8 has to say about the Spirit's role in redemption. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So here we have the idea that the Spirit of God applies redemption. It is by the work of God's Spirit that we become children of God, that we have a sense within us that we have indeed been reconciled to God. So the persons of the Trinity are one in essence, and yet they perform different functions in the work of redemption. The Father planning, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. Now, you know, is this just neat Trinitarian theology that's good, abstract seminary stuff, right? Or what's the value of this for us? How does this help us understand God's relationship to us and our relationship to each other? This idea of the differentiation of function in the Trinity is critically important in our day because of feminism. Whenever we preach that men and women are different, feminists often cry foul. They complain that if you say men and women are designed by God for different roles and different functions, then that naturally leads to inequality. That's simply not true because of the Trinity. Is Jesus equal to the Father? Yes. Does Jesus play the same role in redemption that the Father does? No. Is the Spirit equal to the Son in deity? Yes. Does the Spirit have the same function as the Son in the working out of redemption? No. Okay, so for those of you that are somewhat persuaded by some of the feministic thinking that erases distinction between men and women, you need to study the Trinity. You need to think about the implications of God's unity and diversity. Because if you say it is not possible for men and women to be equal and yet different, you're not just making a statement about gender. You're making a statement about the Trinity. You're making a statement about the nature of God. We know in the Trinity that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely equal in essence, absolutely of the same nature. And yet they play different roles in the work of redemption for the good of humanity and for the glory of God. In the same way, the Bible says men and women are created equally in the image of God, equally bearing the mark God's image, and yet with unique functions and roles appropriate to each. So how does God relate to us? The Trinity is one God, three persons, who perform different functions in the working out of redemption. The Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies redemption. How then should we relate to God? Given that God is Trinitarian in His being, how does that affect how we should relate to God? Right? What does it look like for us to worship and pray to and live under the reign of a God who is three and one? Let me suggest this, all right? I want to make one point, essentially. That the way we should relate to God is that we should be robustly Trinitarian in our doctrine and in our practice. All right? I want to use this phrase, robustly Trinitarian, in contrast to what most of us are, which is sort of vaguely Trinitarian, right? Like we affirm the Apostles' Creed. Believe in the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, His only Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I believe that. That's sort of vaguely Trinitarian. But I want to argue that if we are to really reflect the beauty of God within the world, then we need to be robustly Trinitarian in our doctrine and in our practice. And so I just want to ask you to reflect this morning, in what area of your life, of your thinking, of your worship, of your practice, are you weak in your understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God? Where could God's triune being stand to be more fleshed out and more lived out in your experience and in your life? That's the question I want you to ask. All right, I'm going to give you a number of categories and just talk about, here's how what it means that God is three and one might affect a bunch of different areas. All right, and some of them will resonate with you and some of them won't. That's all right. Let's think first of all about how prayer should be affected if God is triune. What would it mean for us to pray in ways that reflect the Trinitarian nature of God? On the one hand, Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So we know from Scripture that our prayers are to be addressed to the Father. Secondly, Jesus tells us that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we learn that our prayers are to be in the name of Jesus, or for the sake of the glory of Jesus. And finally, the Bible also tells us that it is the Spirit who intercedes for us, who intercedes within us, who brings our hearts into line with what God desires. So we learn we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, empowered by or motivated by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about how you pray. All right? And think about the ways that your prayers are sometimes vague and general. All right? Now, on the one hand, this is a dangerous thing to talk about, because on the one hand, all prayer is good. Right? For God's children, He wants us to talk to Him. He's not like up there evaluating and grading your prayer based on how theological it is, okay? So, you know, don't overcompensate and be like, oh, if I'm not praying Trinitarianly, God is probably not going to answer my prayer, all right? But I do think it's appropriate for us to think about, see what we often do in prayers, we're just like, well, God hears us, so it's all good, right? And I want to argue that, no, there's actually a need for us to be thoughtful in how we pray. So think about, how many times you pray something like this? God, would you help me or would you help us do X? Right? Help me obey you. Help me speak about you with my family. Help me not hate my job. Right? Help me get a husband or get a wife. Whatever it might be. Right? Just kind of, God help. Now, that's sort of like a life preserver prayer. Like, throw me something. Right? I want to argue perhaps it would help if we thought about, if you prayed in line with the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and what Scripture tells us that each one exists to do. All right? So that you might read and study Scripture and say, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit's role? For instance, one thing Jesus says is that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict you of sin. So when you are convicted of sin, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. So the first thing you should do is thank the Holy Spirit for convicting you of sin. and acknowledge that the reason he's convicting you of sin is to get you to repent of sin and trust in Jesus and his forgiveness so that you can live a life pleasing to the Father. So these Trinitarian distinctions will be helpful to us in addressing our prayer and in praying in ways that are actually commensurate with what Scripture teaches. Prayer is a means of Trinitarian communication and a means of glorifying God. Okay, I'll give you an example of why this matters. Right? Because the danger is you hear me and you're like, okay, great, yeah, I should pray in more Trinitarian ways. That's cool. What good is that? Right? I mean, what will that do for me? I want to give you an example of why this matters. 2 months ago, there were out here, kind of right back in the middle section, 4 Mormon missionaries that came to church at Coramdale on Sunday morning. Now, what you should know about the Mormons is that they are not Trinitarian. Okay, they do not believe in the deity of Jesus. So they are not a Trinitarian faith community. And so knowing that, right, I see these 4 Mormon missionaries. I'm getting up here to preach. My preaching has nothing to do with the Trinity. And my understanding is what Mormons are good at is agreeing with everything that a Christian says, right? Because they believe, hey, yeah, we agree with the Bible. We just have some stuff added onto it that you don't have. So you should read that too. Okay? So Mormons are really good at just agreeing with whatever a Christian pastor usually says. So how do I, when I get up here, glorify God by confronting the false and idolatrous belief of these Mormons without explicitly confronting it? What do you think I did? I got up here and I prayed in the introduction to my message a very obnoxiously, explicitly Trinitarian prayer. All right? Worshiping God for His triune being. Why did I do that? Because I wanted these Mormon missionaries to feel and realize there is something different here. Okay? These people believe in a Trinitarian God. That is different from what we think. I wanted that to be a chance to glorify God by showing in prayer the difference between Orthodox Christianity and the false religion of Mormonism. Okay? That's one way, that's one reason that Trinitarian prayer matters, because you will find yourself in situations like that where you don't have a chance to say something, but you can pray in ways that will exalt God, in ways that reflect His nature. So, prayer. How does your prayer need to be more Trinitarian? Let me give you another category. Worship. What would it look like for your worship to really become robustly Trinitarian? One thing that we should be doing and that you should be doing as you worship God is celebrating the role or the function of each person of the Trinity. Okay, so we don't just worship God and say, God, you're good. Thanks for being you. But we worship in ways that are commensurate and appropriate with each person of the Trinity. So, for instance, when we worship God, we worship the fact that God has planned redemption. So, part of what we do in worshiping is we worship God for His predestination, for His election of us, for His choosing of us as His people. Right? One of the tragedies of obnoxious theology is that the doctrine of election has become sort of this academic debate that people are like, I don't know why that even matters. Right? The reason it matters is because according to Ephesians 1, that's the Father's role in your redemption, was to call you and choose you as part of His family before the foundation of the world. It's supposed to be a doctrine, a teaching in Scripture that drives you to worship the Father. Similarly, why do we worship Jesus? What is it about Jesus that we focus on in our worship? It's His obedience. The fact that He went to the cross, died in our place for our sins. So when we sing songs at Coramdale about Jesus, a lot of times they focus on His death, on His obedience, on His cross, on His crucifixion. Because that's the specific work of Jesus in our redemption. Similarly, when we worship the Holy Spirit, we thank and love and praise the Holy Spirit for His work in transforming us, right? Part of what should drive you to worship is the fact that if you're a true Christian, there's something different inside you. You feel your desires changing. You feel a desire for God that was not there before. You sense that your soul, the inside of you, your heart is being transformed. That's reason to worship the Holy Spirit for that specific work that He does in you. So in our worship, it's important that we be robustly Trinitarian. Part of why we said the Apostles' Creed this morning is an attempt to do that. Why do we exalt and praise God? Because He's the maker of heaven and earth. Why do we exalt and praise Jesus? Because He was born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, buried, right? We're reflecting the reasons we worship each person of the Trinity. Let's take another category you might not think Trinitarianly about. Obedience, right? All right, God tells me stuff I should do. There's commands in the Bible I should obey. For instance, God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? How does that command become a means of Trinitarian worship? Or how is it that conviction of sin, right? When I become aware of someone in my life, I just have a hard time loving. And so I'm just confronted with the fact that God commands me to love my neighbor as myself, and this particular neighbor drives me nuts. Right? What do I do with that? Well, first of all, God the Father has given commandments that reflect His holy character. What the law is a reflection of who God is. So when I am convicted of that sin, or when I'm aware of that commandment to love my neighbor as myself, the first thing I do is I worship God that He is loving. That commandment reflects His holy, righteous character. Secondly, I'm convicted of the fact that I don't obey that commandment. I'm not loving the way I should. I am sinful. I don't live up to God's standard, which drives me then to worship Jesus. Because His death on the cross forgives me for my lack of love. So when I become aware of my own inability to love, that drives me to worship Jesus, who died to forgive my disobedience. But not only that, I'm aware that the Holy Spirit is now at work and alive inside me, empowering me to actually obey that command, to love my neighbor as myself. So I don't just stop at like, oh, God, You commanded this. I can't do it. Thank You that Jesus died on the cross. But rather, I worship the Holy Spirit who is at work in me, empowering me to actually love my neighbor as myself, the same way that the Holy Spirit loves the Father. Jesus said the very love that the Father has for the Son would be in us by the Holy Spirit so that we love each other that way. So I'm actually worshiping the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in me, enabling me to love my neighbor as myself. So God's law, God's rules, the commandments I find in Scripture cause me to delight in the Father for His character, to delight in the Son who died to forgive my breaking of the law, and to delight in the Spirit who empowers me to live out obedience to the law. But what about the practice of community? How does the Trinitarian nature of God inform our practice of community? Right? Okay, here's the problem. We're a church, right? And here's how Americans think of church. Well, I show up at church on Sunday. I go to a worship gathering like this one. And that's sort of the baseline expectation. And then, you know, if I have the free time, I might commit myself to some deeper level of community. So I might join a small group, or I might be involved in some aspect of discipleship. I might get in a community with some people and really seek to be shaped and formed spiritually. But you know, that's an added level of commitment. That's the next step. I want to suggest, however, that what the Trinity reflects to us is that God is communal. The nature of God is that He is in community. So therefore, community is not optional. It's essential. It reflects the very nature of God. So if the extent of your involvement in church is you come and sit in a big room full of people on Sunday morning, I want to suggest to you that you're not experiencing the kind of spiritual life that God has within Himself. You're not experiencing the kind of community where you know others and are known, where there's a sense of having to work toward mutual love and deference to each other. The only place you do that is in some sort of a smaller type of community where you actually know people. So instead of something like a small group or a missional community or a discipleship group being, you know, an added extra if you have time, the Trinity means that's actually the root and the foundation of spiritual life. So as we designed Coram Deo, we flipped those categories on their head and said, look, the foundational place of community is a missional community. Then when we gather on Sunday mornings together, that's a larger gathering of missional communities that are in community with each other. But really the foundational functional element of community is just people living life together, knowing each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other, studying the Bible together, challenging each other. What we're after in community is unity and diversity, right? On the one hand, we want to be unified. And yet we don't want to be uniform. We don't want to be like those churches where everybody dresses the same, acts the same, listens to the same music, drives the same kind of car, right? We want there to be a healthy sense of diversity, that God is at work in multiple kinds of people, in multiple different life stages, multiple different reflections of His beauty and goodness. And so there's a healthy diversity and yet a fundamental unity around the essential core doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. The character of God, unity and diversity, one and three, defines what we are after in our own pursuit of community. See, if you don't have a robust Trinitarian theology, you don't know why you're in community. You don't know what the goal is of being around other Christians, right? Is the goal, that's what Christians do. For a lot of you guys, that's the extent of your knowledge of communities. I don't know, this is what the pastors told me to do, is get in a missional community, so that's why I'm in one. These people drive me nuts and I got to cook something for it every week. And occasionally I got to do stuff I don't like. Right? You have to have a robust Trinitarian theology to understand what are we after in community. We are after creating the type of community in our church that is reflected in the Trinity, so that as the city looks at the church, what they see is a more robust, fuller, more beautiful expression of community, of unity and diversity that doesn't exist anywhere else. That's the goal. That's what we're after. Why? Because God is Trinitarian, not just because it's a good idea. So, in prayer, in worship, in obedience, in the practice of community, where are the areas where you need a more robust, fuller understanding of Trinitarian life? Let me make this final point. Some of you this morning, what you really need to experience is Trinitarian conversion. There are many of you who know some basic facts about God. Maybe you know the basic storyline of Jesus, of His life and death. But you've never been called by God the Father into relationship with God the Son by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit inside you. That's what I'm calling you and inviting you toward this morning. I want to read you another quote from C.S. Lewis as he continues to develop this idea of God's life being like a dance. Listen. The whole dance or drama or pattern of God's three personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. I want you to notice how what Lewis is talking about here is utterly different from how much of the Christian church talks about conversion. What is the common call to conversion that you often hear? Right? It's you need to accept Jesus into your heart. You need to get God into you somehow. You see what Lewis is saying? He's saying, no, what you need to do is get out of you and get into the life that God has within Himself. So the call this morning is not, would you do something to accept God into you, to get God inside you? The fundamental call of the Christian gospel is, you need to die to yourself and be caught up in the life that is in God. You need to die to you and be swept up in God and in His delight and His love of Himself. You need to be called into that kind of life, that kind of existence. You need to get close to or into the thing that has that. So that's what I'm inviting you to this morning, is to die to yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to begin the work to catch you up into the life of God. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.